I think a lot of you know that Fox News is the leader on cable network news, and O'Reilly and the O'Reilly Factor, which he calls the no-spin zone, is probably the most popular feature on that most popular cable news station. He has a vast audience. And just last night, Dr. Jerry Falwell was there, and they were talking about salvation, and of course about Islam, and about other religions, and about people all over the world. And here O'Reilly, who happens to be a Catholic, he's a big, tall man, about 6'5", and he's a Catholic, a nominal Catholic. Obviously doesn't know a whole lot about his own religion. But he came up with the idea that a lot of us have espoused. I used to espouse this when I was in the Navy. I used to tell my mother this. I would tell other people. I would argue with them about it. That, well, if you live your life to the best of your ability, as closely as you can to your faith, no matter what that faith is, if you live a kind of a Christ-like life, if you live a life that would exemplify some of the factors that Jesus taught, like love your neighbor and do good unto them that curse you and persecute you, and you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't cheat, you're a good person, won't you all go to heaven anyway? Doesn't it matter? I mean, if you're, say, a Chinese or Japanese, or if you're a black African down in Rwanda, Burundi, or if you're perhaps an Islamic person over in Algeria or Morocco, and you believe in Allah, if you live your life according to your faith the best you possibly can, aren't you going to go to heaven anyway? Well, Jerry Falwell kind of mumbled around, and he said, well, it's got to be through Christ. It can only be through Christ. But as O'Reilly pressed it a little bit, you could see that really Falwell didn't want to get backed into a corner to say, well, it is the only way, and if any Muslim or if anyone else in the world does not receive and accept Christ in this lifetime, right now, when he has an opportunity in this lifetime, he's going to burn forever in hellfire. Falwell wasn't about to say that. And yet that's what he believes. He actually believes, as do all the mainstream Protestant bodies, and with reservations, as I'll explain, the Catholics, that if you don't accept Christ now, in this lifetime, you will burn forever in hell. Where do they get that? Well, first of all, they think now is the only day of salvation. Now is the only day of salvation. There is only one chance, and your chance is during your lifetime, because they know nothing about a second resurrection. They ought to. Just it very plain in the Bible. They ought to know the truth, but they don't. And so, because Falwell was unwilling to speak the real truth that even he believes, which is not true but false, and since O'Reilly didn't even know what his church believes, which is not true but false, it was quite an interesting conversation. Just a lot of empty philosophy about how everybody is going to eventually get into their version of hell, of heaven, rather. I should let that lie. Just so they're going to get into their version of hell is exactly right. But of nirvana or of heaven or wherever it is they think they're going to go, paradise in the case of the Arabs, by living as best they possibly can. Well, you know, when O'Reilly said that, Falwell began to hem and haw a little bit, and then O'Reilly said, well, I believe that everybody is going to get there. He said, well, he mentioned this cardinal in New York. He said, I don't think Cardinal so-and-so would agree with that. And Falwell is right, because if O'Reilly knew anything at all about the Council of Trent, which took place in several different venues over a period of many, many years where they actually nailed down the doctrine of what they call salvation, he would understand that the Catholics say there is only one way, and that is through the so-called Holy Roman Catholic Church. Not only do they say through Christ, but they even give a kind of a bye to children and to pagans, because they say that the sacrament of baptism is adequate for salvation for other people. And for example, I've told you before how different Catholicism is in Mexico than it is in the United States, how different it is in some other countries like the Philippines from the United States. And I told you about the long lines of pagans who would actually see Quetzalcoatl, which is a serpentine figure that formed the base of a baptismal font, with the ugly head, which festoons all the various pyramids that are found in Yucatan and down at Chichen Itza and all over the Mexican and South American area where all of these pyramid builders were. And there are these snake's heads, which is a replica, really, of the serpent, which is Satan the devil, was worshipped as Quetzalcoatl. So what a nice thing for the old Catholic friars, or maybe they were broilers, do, which put together the tail and the body of this serpent and wound it up and made it into a baptismal font where all these pagans could come up to this priest that would hold up this silver cross and mumble all these things in a strange language. And if he would just dip his finger, it's a lot of fun for a pagan. What's he doing? Well, he's dipping his finger in this font with Quetzalcoatl on it. Well, go up there and take your kid. You take the kid and you say, now you're saved. And so the Catholic Church did it that way. So the sacrament of baptism, quote unquote, meaning sprinkling a little bit of holy water in the face of a startled six-week-old infant, will get you into heaven. But you know, actually the Catholic doctrine makes more sense than Protestant doctrine because they have compartments where they know that a person who doesn't know very much, like the pagans that come before Quetzalcoatl's baptismal font, shouldn't get to go immediately to the same place they, the priests, get to go. So they invented purgatory, and they have a limbo, or a state of inanimate whatever, they're just lying there floating around in some kind of a compartment in outer space somewhere, called limbus for the fathers, that is prior to the time of Christ, so there's limbus patrium. Then there's the little limbo for infants that are too young to be baptized. It's called limbus infantum in Latin. And so they have these compartments. And there's also, the whole thing is called purgatory. And so over a period of time, which they do not disclose to the penitents or the people who are paying the money to the Catholic Church, so it's an interminable period of time, your entire life, you pay and pray, you pay and pray, you go the wraps around the rosaries, you go and you buy these indulgences and you go confess to a priest and you continually mention old Aunt Bertha, who probably was pretty much of a scoundrel and a scallywag herself, but she's in purgatory now, and eventually you get the idea she's going to get to go to heaven. Well, let's just go to the Word of God and see what it says about all of this. John 4, 19 to 24 is where the Samaritan woman at the well encountered Christ, and he told her about living water. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Verse 19, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship you know not what." That's true of Islam, and it is true of all of the pagan religions of the world, and it's true of millions of Baptists and Protestants and Catholics. "We know what we worship for." Oh boy. Oh, would Falwell have been in trouble if he'd ever said this. "For salvation is of the Jews." If any Protestant minister were to stand up and to say, "Salvation is of the Jews," and then begin to explain it, I don't think they'd give him time to explain it. I think he would be probably tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail. People just don't believe that. But your Bible says that, and that's in a red letter Bible, in red letters, and Jesus was a Jew of the house of Judah, and he came. And what is the entire New Testament all about? What are all of the statements of Jesus about? All of his parables. The parable of the young nobleman that went into a far country to come back and talk about a kingdom and to give responsibility. The parable of the tares, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. What were all of his miracles about? What were his healings about? The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. They were all about who he was, where he had come from, why he was here, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah that was coming to be the Savior of the world. What was the annunciation that people repeat endlessly at Christmas time from the archangel all about? "Unto you this day is born a Savior." What's the entire gospel about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That Christ is the Savior. That only through Christ can you be saved. That he gave his life for the sins of the world. Muhammad didn't give his life for the sins of the world. He just claimed to be assumed to heaven because he was an interloper. He came along 600 years after Christ. The Christian religion had already been going very, very strongly in those areas of the world for over 500 years. He concocted a religion which was a mixture of ancient paganism, Old and New Testament, with his own ideas thrown in. And he tried to supersede Christ and make himself out to be the last of a string of prophets. Since he was the last one, and there wouldn't ever be another after him, he was obviously the best one. So that reduced Christ to be a lesser prophet than Muhammad was. But he wasn't content with that. Since he knew that it was commonly believed and accepted that Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father from the Mount in Jerusalem, he decided he had to fake his own ascension there, which he did. He didn't fake it, but he just began teaching it. And the people who took his teachings after he was dead knew better. But the myth began to grow. And over the centuries, Muhammad allegedly ascended from the place where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is today, or the Temple Mount. So the Jews lay claim to it because it was the site of Solomon's temple, and in their tradition they say the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. The Christians lay claim to it because it's where Christ ascended into heaven, the city where Christ taught, the place where he was killed, where he was then interred in the sepulcher, and the place from which he rose. And of course, we know that the Muslims claim the place called Harma Sharif as being holy because they claim that Muhammad ascended to heaven there. So he tried to completely supersede everything that Christ had taught. You know, that's why Egyptology is so difficult. People going back and try to study some of the dynasties of Egypt, because a new pharaoh would knock the noses off, topple the statues of, deface, and sometimes change the dates of the reign of the one who came before him. He would like to exalt himself and to minimize the reign and the power of the pharaoh who came before him. So he would do great damage to the monuments that the previous pharaoh left behind. This is what religious leaders generally tend to do, except those who, of course, try to make a saint out of the person that they follow. Salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Does it mean you need to become a Jew to be saved? Well, spiritually, yes. Physically, no. But remember, the Bible itself says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and Jesus Christ makes it very clear that salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't say with certain kinds of frocks, hair length, beards, all kinds of sacraments, holding your hands in a funny way, doing laps around a rosary, sprinkling holy water, waving feathers, tinkling bells, burning candles, walking in processions, holding shepherd's crooks. But it says worship him in spirit. That is inwardly. That's in the mind and of the heart. John 5:39-47. Christ said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So in Christ is eternal life. Falwell would not say it just right out. He didn't want to say what he himself believes, and much of what he believes is false. But the one thing he does believe is there is no salvation available except through Jesus Christ. His big error is it is not in this life only for pagans, Gentiles, and people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. As long as they believe in the immortality of a soul, as long as they believe that now is the only day of salvation and there will never be another, they are doomed to flounder around and give all of these half-baked excuses. They will never be able to answer a television interrogation like that. Verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." How true that is today. "How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." And that's what accuses Jerry Falwell and O'Reilly and so many people like that. And that is the Bible. The Bible accuses them. The very book they claim to teach accuses them of being teachers of false doctrine. Verse 46, "For you had believed Moses. If you had, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings," and they didn't, "how shall you believe my words?" Now look at John 6:43-51. John 6:43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's one thing the Catholic Encyclopedia has correct. I looked it up again this morning under their doctrine of salvation. They do know and believe that God must extend His grace and His mercy to actually call a sinner, and that God must begin to give mercy and grace to a sinner before a sinner can be brought to repentance. That it's not unilateral. It doesn't begin with a sinner. It begins with God and the call of God. And without the call of God, no man can come to the Son. That's what Christ said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God has to work with someone, influence them, put either obstacles or opportunities in their path, and lead them to a place in life where they're willing to repent and to accept Christ as Savior. Now look at what he said. And I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. We always read this during the days of unleavened bread, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that's analogous to imbibing Christ, taking in of Christ, drinking in of Christ, reading and ingesting in the sense. And we say that, let me devour this passage, let me ruminate over this verse, etc. And it means that God's word becomes a part of us in the same way that every bit of food that we eat, like a loaf of bread, will become a part of us as well. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now John 9:39, and we'll continue on in John 10 to verse 10. Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words and said, Are we blind also? And Jesus said, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, and therefore your sin remains. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Why didn't Jerry Falwell quote that scripture? Isn't that, so far as your biblical knowledge is concerned, the most outstanding scripture in all of the Bible? About whether or not Christ is uniquely the only way, the only door for salvation? That verse right there. Falwell certainly must know the verse. He certainly must have read it. Baptists know that verse. They preach it and teach it. But he couldn't come up with it. Verse 2, But he that enters in by the door of the shepherd is the sheep. Is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. That's why I gave that sermon and wrote that poem years ago about the hickory flute. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things they were which he spake unto them. And then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. But you could also add to that, they which come after, who claim there is any other way than through Christ, are also thieves and robbers, and just as guilty of the same nonsense. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now if you'll turn to Ephesians 4:4-6, we're very familiar with this verse, and of course this was used interminably by the worldwide church to promote the doctrine of exclusivity. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. That means one body of belief. Now, in ecumenical America, In the open society of America, think of this for a moment. We allow any kind of religion that you can imagine. Coming here today, just a few minutes before entering this room, I was listening to a call-in talk show, as I often do in my few minutes in the automobile, from Shreveport called The Weekend. A lady who proclaimed herself to be a witch called. And they had been limiting every caller before that to 30 seconds. When they got to 30 seconds, they rang a buzzer, and that was it. They were off. When this witch called, the host, whose name I don't know, a male from over at this station in Shreveport, said, "I hope you will stay on. I want to talk to you for a while." And they were going on and on about Christmas and about Wicca. And she says, "Well, we also celebrate Yule." And she was talking about the fact she'd only been a witch for about 5 years now, but she is a witch. And oh, he was just gushing of how nice that was that this witch would call in. Now, do you know that there are Islamic adherents in Tyler, Texas who meet in a mosque? Do you know that there are 16 rag-headed Algerians who are Islamic fundamentalists who are flying in light planes over my head and out over where I live, south of Tyler, over the lake, every single day, 7 days a week? They were there buzzing around this morning. They're being taught how to fly by the International Flight School in Tyler, Texas. Yesterday, I wrote a very outraged one-page letter to the Immigration and Nationalization Service and fired it off to them on an email and told them that I am outraged by this because Atta and all these other people were at flight schools in the United States. I told them who I am. I said I've got over 7,000 hours flying aircraft and 11 different kinds of jets, and I have never heard of an airline that hires people right off the street who don't know how to fly, never been inside an airplane, pays their money, pays thousands of dollars to send them to a foreign country, pays their housing and food and lodging and everything, and sends them to a flight school to learn how to fly in a ground school, and then brings them back and gives them a full-time job in an airlines. I said, I have never heard of this. I don't think it happens anywhere in the world that I'm aware of, and I just cannot believe that this is allowed and that the Immigration Nationalization Service allows people from any of these states who are listed clearly by our State Department as rogue states. And I remind you that one of the terrorists that crashed into the buildings was an Algerian. There's an Algerian cell that they discovered just the other day in Belgium. They arrested the guy, but there's also a cell operating in London, and they've arrested a guy over there. So anyway, I wrote to them because it is just absolutely outrageous. Now to my point. We in our open society, come on in world, come on in Satan, come on in Islam, come on in Shinto, Buddha, whoever you are, however you smell, however you dress, however you advocate and propagate and proselyte your filthy, rotten, perverted religion, come right on in, build your mosques, build your temples of Baha'i, build your little churches and your little buildings, proselyte. Preach, print, travel, disseminate, try to get converts. There isn't one thing in our country, in the Constitution, or in the laws of the INS that prohibits or prevents a one of them from doing that, is there? But what were those two idealistic young Texas girls from right down here who were over there in Afghanistan and were arrested, what were they looking at? They thought that they could be murdered because in Afghanistan, the Taliban passed a law that there is a death penalty for preaching any religion other than theirs. For preaching Christianity in Pakistan, you get yourself killed. Isn't it stupid when you stop to think about it that we, who are actually a part of Israel, if people knew the truth, just say, come on in and build your mosques and your temples among us and try to convert as many of our people as you possibly can, and we won't do a thing about it. We won't touch you. Now, you know, as I said, Catholicism is quite different in some states than it is in the United States. There are many documented examples. It's going on right now in certain provinces, especially down in Potosí and in southern Mexico, where American or even Mexican Protestants are very viciously persecuted and sometimes even murdered by Catholics. So even the Roman Catholic Church has quite a record, especially back in the Middle Ages, during the Protestant Reformation, of putting to death people who would preach some other religion. And this is true in nations and states all around the world. It's very dangerous, and it was traditionally, many, many years ago, for American evangelists to go to China. They could have warlords overthrowing each other. They could have a revolution, as they did, between the communists and the nationalists. They can have all kinds of wars, and the missionaries are sometimes the first ones to go. This has happened in states all over the world, except in the United States of America. And God says that we're like a harlot that goes out and buys and pays for our lovers, and that Ephraim, talking about Britain, has mixed herself among the nations. So it's interesting when you look at this. God's word says there is one faith, one body of beliefs that is the truth. We say in the United States, practice your faith. Whatever your faith is, that's fine. The other day, Colin Powell sat down at a dinner with some of the same leaders of the so-called moderate Muslim American community that were there when President George W. Bush met with them in a mosque only days after 9/11. But they treated me on Fox, and I was glad that they did, because they went right on through the entire scenario of showing me the faces of the gentlemen who were shaking hands with George Bush and sitting down to a dinner with Colin Powell, and then showing them standing in a podium before a cheering crowd defaming and denouncing the United States because of our policy toward Israel, and even claiming loudly that eventually the United States is going to become an Islamic country. What kind of people are our leaders rubbing shoulders with? What is it about the United States that we're afraid to proclaim our own religious roots? Now already the ACLU and other of these libertarian groups like out in Berkeley are beginning to take exception once again to judges publishing the Ten Commandments on a courtroom wall. Which amendment is it? Could somebody raise their hand and help me with this? Which amendment is it that says at the title of it, separation of church and state? Anybody know? Let me tell you why you don't know. There isn't any such thing. It isn't there. But the First Amendment, and there were 12 that were called amendments, which we call the Bill of Rights, and they were 12 afterthoughts very early on, before the entire thing was adopted. The first one of those amendments, the original Constitution, is the one that talks about Congress shall not prohibit religion and the freedom of the press and the freedom of speech. But it says absolutely nothing whatsoever about keeping religion out of the government. What it's supposed to be doing is keeping the government out of religion. And they were really answering the problems that obtained in the early 13 colonies, where the myth, which a lot of us were taught in childhood, that the Plymouth Rock Pilgrims landed there to escape religious persecution under King George and under whichever king it was that was in charge at that time. And they came over here for religious freedom. That wasn't entirely it. But what happened was that in each one of those colonies, in one way or another, they had their own religion. And in Massachusetts, they had the puritanical religion, the Puritans, that meant the same thing, in a sense, as Pharisees, separatists, apartists, we're pure, we're better. And they would pillory people for minor infractions. Now, we hate the idea that somebody could have their fingers lopped off, have a hand lopped off, they could have acid thrown in their face if they're a woman for showing their face without their burqa in the streets of maybe Marifi Shara or somewhere over there in Afghanistan, right? We don't like the idea of women being beaten in public for some little infraction of the way they dress, right? Well, what about the fact that the Arab nations have invoked that for many, many years, and even in Egypt and places like that, you can sometimes see an Arab with only one hand. Because even to steal a loaf of bread, they will lop off your hand, and they will beat you in public. The United States has never adopted such a thing, but they did in the early days in Massachusetts. They not only pilloried people, which is they would put them in a public stock, they would have like a double yoke for oxen, stick them out in a public square, put these big blocks down there with just their heads sticking out and their hands, and then they would walk by and throw rotten tomatoes or rotten apples or excrement or whatever they could find in the street in their faces. And it was not only horrible public humiliation, it was torture. And they would, in those days, this lady ought to note this, it called into the talk show, burn witches alive at the stake. That happened in the United, well, not the United States, but that happened in the original colonies, it wasn't the United States yet, in Salem, Massachusetts, way back in the 1600s. So our founding fathers, in order to assure that we would not drift into a state religion, they'd had enough of that. They'd seen what that did to Spain and Portugal and Italy and France and even in England. And they'd seen what happens when the head of state at the same time becomes the head of the church, of the authorized, the only authorized religion or church of the nation. What has happened to the Catholic countries of the world? Just look out of all the span of history, if you want to, and see what Catholicism has done to, say, look at the grandeur of Spain. You know when the back of Spain was broken? And when it ceased to be a great colonial empire and never again would rise to the greatness that it once had realized? During the time when the Spanish Armada was destroyed by not only God's intervention, but by Sir Francis Drake and the ships of England. And from that time on, it was never a great empire again. All they did is pillage, burn, and loot, and kill the savages. They just stripped bare Peru and gold mines and silver mines of Mexico and Peru and so on. And because the early founding fathers of the United States had learned the lesson from history that wherever you find a government which embodies a kind of a theocracy in the hands of a man, where the man at the helm of the government is both king and the prelate or the head of the religion, you got a recipe for absolute, hideous, incredible torture, deprivation of privilege, looting of the people and subjugation of the people. You've got like a dictatorship, and they justify it in the name of religion, in the name of God. And so our forefathers saw that that should never occur. And they drafted that document to keep the government out of religion, interfering in religion, declaring that Methodism or Lutheranism or Episcopalian, which is the Church of England, is the state religion of the United States. And that's all they were trying to do. They weren't saying that George Washington or Samuel Adams should not believe in God. They weren't saying that it would be a terrible abuse if George Washington should have a Bible on his desk in the White House. The White House wasn't built yet, but anyway, in his down there where he came from. No, they weren't saying that at all. But these so-called civil libertarians today are just carrying that to the nth degree, and it is utterly ridiculous, and they have no real basis for it. All right, back to Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, not several. One faith, not many. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. Well, then is there provision made for different races? Well, sure. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. The favorite scripture that Jerry Falwell would quote interminably is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. They could have gone through the statement in the third chapter of John, you must be born again, but they don't know what that means. A fellow called in a while ago as I was listening, said, I'm a born again Christian, but I think it's all right to teach my son about Santa Claus. So they were arguing about Christmas because some lady had gotten on there and said Christmas was pagan. And oh, did that ever push their button? They went crazy. People that say Harry Potter is evil will get you the biggest argument you've ever seen. And these talk shows are just buzzing about it right now. They're buzzing about Christmas right now. And people will tell them that Christmas is has pagan origins, and it just doesn't make any difference. Just like O'Reilly. They just do not know. Now, it is because that Falwell and so many thousand just like him do not know the plan of God. They do not know that we are mortal human beings, that we have a spirit in man, that is in a profound sleep when we die. They know nothing about a second resurrection, so they don't know what is revealed by the holy days and is revealed by the great white throne judgment day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Not knowing this and not knowing what is revealed by the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, that there is a first fruits, then there is the latter fall harvest, and then there is a very wonderful opportunity, a gracious and merciful opportunity for millions of people who have never heard. They are the most ignorant people you've ever met. It astonishes me that people can be as ignorant as Jerry Falwell in even trying to defend his own religion. And I'll tell you this. If you're afraid to defend your own religion, even if you think it's wrong, you've got a real character flaw there that Jesus Christ would take exception to. Because he said, anybody that's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him at his coming. And there are people who want to mollycoddle, and people want to just give the answer that the interrogator wants to hear, and they don't want to offend anyone. They want to be ecumenical. They want everybody to love them, and they want to give just the right answer. Oh, I wouldn't want these Islamic people mad at me. I don't care if they're mad at me. They hate me because I'm an American. They don't need to know that I believe in Christ. An Islamic fundamentalist would hate me because I'm an American. They'd love to kill me and every one of you and your grandchildren just like mine. Because that's the kind of people they are. Now, they don't know what it says in John 5, 28 and 29. And I'll read that to you right quickly. Marvel not at this, said our Savior, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But that word really means judgment. And that is clear in the second half of the 20th chapter of Revelation. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit. That is a metaphor for an abyss. It really is a metaphor for just space. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. He's called the deceiver of all nations in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, the Greek word is psuche, that means the lives. You don't behead a will-o'-wisp or a kind of a of an ethereal something or other, but it is a human being, a body that was beheaded, the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. They don't know who the beast is or what its image is. They know none of these things. These Protestant ministers are completely ignorant of it. Neither had received his mark upon their forehead. Some of them think that that is a Sears and Roebuck credit card, or they think it's your Social Security number. They have no idea. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So they do live again at the end of the 1,000 years. Referring back, and that's like a parenthetical statement, referring back to what we just read, this, meaning what we had read earlier about judgment being given to the saints, is the first resurrection. So the first absolutely requires that there is a second. And since the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are over, that has got to be the second resurrection. Now, my tapes on resurrection 1 and 2, and there are two of them, on the second one, goes through the absolute proof that there is also a third and final resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and not just death, but death by Gehenna fire. The wages of sin is not just dying peaceably at age 96 in your sleep. That is not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is conscious death, knowing why you are dying, knowing why you're going to die in that manner, and it is called Gehenna fire, and Jesus said plainly, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Luke 16, in the picture there of Lazarus and the rich man, depicts the third resurrection, which is the resurrection to Gehenna fire, the resurrection to death. And that's also depicted in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, when the elements shall melt with fire, being on fire with fervent heat. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, Falwell knows nothing of that. Why doesn't he? Why don't Baptist pastors know that? There it is. You can read it. You can understand it. It's in your Bible, but they don't know it. Why couldn't he say that to O'Reilly? Well, Mr. O'Reilly, the Bible says that there are going to be at least two resurrections. He'd say, what? What are you talking about? Yes, Mr. O'Reilly, the Bible says that the hundreds of millions and the billions who have never had an opportunity for Christ that have died in past years, like people who died during the days of Attila the Hun, Mr. O'Reilly, the Bible says that God is going to cause them all to stand on their feet and give them a 100-year lifespan during the time when he and Christ are going to judge them personally, and they will learn the truth and have an opportunity for salvation, because God says, and I will quote that to you, because I want to skip ahead a little bit and get that. Well, I hope I put it down in my notes. It's in the last part of the book of Hebrews, that God is not willing, I'll just quote it to you, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, I don't believe in universal salvation. I don't believe in every human being saved no matter what. Otherwise, I couldn't believe in what God plainly says about the incorrigible wicked, and that the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. But I do believe that God wants to save everybody. I believe he wants to save every Lithuanian, and every black African, and every Japanese and Chinese, and every Indian, and every person, every Arab. I think God wants to save them all, because he says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a receiving of God's word. Now, notice 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long... Oh, that's the very one I was looking for, and I thought it was in Hebrews. Is long-suffering to us ward, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, with that in mind, turn to Galatians 3, 26 to 29. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And who were they? They were the Galatians. And who were the Galatians? They were people from the towns of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they were Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. These were not Jews. These were Gentiles. You are all children of God, he said, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Falwell doesn't know that. He doesn't know what the promise was, that the scepter shall never depart from Judah, and that Christ was a Jew, and that salvation is of the Jews. And to become saved, you've got to become a spiritual Jew, spiritual Israelite. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the promise was that the Messiah would come through Judah, not Benjamin or Issachar or Dan or Levi, but Judah. And that was fulfilled in Christ. Now, the entire 11th chapter of the book of Romans is showing Paul's desperate desire. He said, I could wish myself accursed for my own kinsmen, that the Gentiles would not be judged by the Jews, who were haughty with their idea of nationalistic religion. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it is a very wonderful actual prophecy, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, that shows eventually the Jews will be saved. Why didn't Falwell know that? Why didn't he just say that much to O'Reilly? Well, Mr. O'Reilly, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans shows that though the Jews, the Jewish nation as a whole, do not accept Christ today, and you know that one of the great problems today is the collision between nominal Christianity and Judaism in Jerusalem, isn't it? But Mr. O'Reilly, the Bible says, and the Apostle Paul says, that eventually every Jew is going to accept Christ, if not now, in the great white throne judgment, and they will all be saved. It says so. The vast bulk of all the Jewish race are going to be saved. And here it is. I would not, brethren, verse 25 and 6, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All the races of Asia and Africa and of all the world that do not know anything about the Christian religion at all, and I'm not talking about nominal Christian religion now, I'm talking about the religion that I understand and preach, the religion of God of the Bible. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. This is a New Testament writing by a New Testament apostle who was actually the apostle to the Gentiles and was writing to Gentiles in Rome about not being all puffed up against the Jews, that God was going to gather them eventually and give them His gracious mercy and an opportunity for salvation. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now look at the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 10 and 12. In that day, verse 10 through 11 and 12, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, that's the millennial rest of the kingdom of God, shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. That's a tremendous statement, because it only happened once before. Anybody with a brain in his head, if they'd read that and say, now this is God talking, this is the Word of God, this is the Bible. So it says in prophecy that there's going to come a second time when God's people Israel, even if they're so dumb they think that only means the people inside of the nation of Israel today, they'd still get a tremendous clue about what their fate is in the next years, wouldn't they? Set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, which is modern-day Germany, from Egypt. It would be horrible to think of any Israeli citizen sent into captivity in Egypt, of all things, and from Pathros, that's Upper Egypt, and from Cush, and Cush may well be Afghanistan and Pakistan. What are those mountains that bisect just about come all the way down two-thirds of the way into Afghanistan? They're called the Hindu Kush Mountains, and that's where Cush went. And from Elam and Shinar is up in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Iraq, and Hamath, and the coastlands, as it should read, of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now we know they are scattered in the sense the diaspora is scattered in nations all over the world, from Australia to Argentina to here to Israel. But that's talking about captivity and privation, not talking about just emigration or migration. Now let's turn to Isaiah, the 66th chapter, 15 to 23. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh, every nation, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. They that sanctify themselves, with all their rituals and their washings and all that, and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, pay attention, worldwide Church of God, and the abomination. This is a prophecy that is clearly into and beyond the day of the Lord, isn't it? It's a judgment from Almighty God as to why His wrath is going to be poured out upon these nations, isn't it? And yet some of those people, when interlopers, sycophantic interlopers who took over from my father, came in and began to demolish the truth of God and to destroy the truth of God, and to give them license to do anything they wanted to do, on the very day I was told that sermon was preached by some people somewhere, that it's okay to eat all this unclean stuff, rushed right out, had themselves a nice big lobster or shrimp dinner or whatever, and just reveled in it, and they do today. So there they are, back justifying Christmas and Halloween and Easter and unclean food. Well, you know what the date on this prophecy is. It's very clear. It's during the day of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, and it's talking about the methods that God Almighty will use to judge people, and it says, the slain of the Eternal shall be many in that day. Eating swine's flesh and the abomination, anything that is unclean, and the mouse. And you can see rats hanging up by their tails, dried rats in Chinese marketplaces. I don't know if some of the worldwide people are enjoying any mice these days or not, but they may as well. They may as well eat roadkill, armadillos, buzzard, mud hen, whatever they want. Because, I mean, after all, shrimps, lobsters, and crabs are the cleanup garbage eaters that are there on the seabed in order to be like a biological garbage cleanser and to take care of the refuse and the offal. And they are, of course, just like a buzzard is on the land, to eat carrion. So crabs will eat a human body or anything else they can get a hold of. And people will eat these stupid crabs. They shall be consumed together, says the Eternal. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Why didn't Falwell know that scripture? Why doesn't he know the scripture about the kingdom of God, that all nations will come and see Christ's glory? Why couldn't he quote the scripture out of Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, that the house of the Eternal will be established on the earth, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and that all nations will come and worship before the king in Jerusalem? It was just like the guy was tongue-tied. He was just sort of, you know, searching around for something to say to placate and to give the kind of an answer that he thought the audience wanted to hear, but he wouldn't give a witness. Even for the religion, which is false, that he believes in, he wouldn't give a witness. He believes that every one of these Arabs are going to burn in hell fire forever, is what he believes. But he wouldn't say it. Now, what was the word that Christ used? What was that word? Oh, yeah, I'm kidding. Oh, yeah, but I'm kidding. And it's found many, many times in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, isn't it? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. They know better, and they won't say it. All right. He says, I know their works and their thoughts. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Verse 19 of Isaiah 66, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them. So you see, there's still an evangelistic effort to be accomplished by people that God gathers from among the Jewish and Israelitish nations from all over the earth, that there's going to be the second 3.5-year part of Christ's 7-year ministry. There is 3.5 years to be fulfilled of preaching the kingdom of God to the Gentile races before total peace breaks out on the earth, even after the second coming of Christ. Turkey is to be destroyed and ravaged, and not a male left alive above 12 years of age by Israelites and other Western Europeans and so on that are going to come right through that area down into Palestine to be regathered after the second coming of Christ. So shows the book of Obadiah. There's going to be an awful lot of blood to be shed after Christ arrives, before peace breaks out. Now, he says, I will set a sign, and I will send those that escape to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud. Now, these are the farthest nations away from Palestine. To Tubal, that's Tobolsk, or up in the Russian area, and Javan. And I sometimes wondered if that does not mean not only the island of Java, that is exactly the same, but the Java or the Japanese. I don't know. And the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Eternal out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Eternal, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, that's month by month, and from one Sabbath to another. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? What's the time setting? The kingdom of God. The gathering of all nations to worship before Christ who is now on Mount Zion. And when do they come? On Sunday? From one Sabbath to the next, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Eternal. Look, if Falwell and his ilk understood the truth about what human beings really are and didn't believe in the nonsensical pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul, if they understood the truth portrayed by the Days of Unleavened Bread that say that we are the first fruits of salvation, if they understood the truth about the resurrections, plural, that there is coming a great massive resurrection of all the Gentile races, they would know how to answer questions like that. And the thing about it is how comforting it is to people to know that truth. I was on the way back from a hunt many years ago. A very, very nice guy, but he's got a bad mouth, and he uses God's name a lot. He's a neighbor of mine, and I had taken him hunting with me. He was concerned about his father, who he said, though he was a Baptist, had never really gone to church. He was a rural mail carrier. He was a good man, and this man said, I know the good Lord loved him, and so on. But he was concerned about whether or not his dad was saved or not. And I was able to explain to him about the second resurrection and to tell him that his father is in a deep sleep, that to him it'll be like the batting of an eye from the time he died until he wakes up, and he will not have known that over 1,000 years have passed, and he looks around and there are his loved ones and there is the kingdom of God, and he will be given a 100-year lifespan to learn the truth of God. He didn't balk at that. He didn't get angry at me. He was relieved. He said, well, I'm so glad you told me that. That really relieves my mind. And when you stop to think about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the ever-burning hell, that Falwell hypocritically would not be forthcoming about, would not say that that's what he really believes, that all these Chinese and Pakistanis and Afghanistanis and all the others that have been dying under our bombs over there are burning in hell right now. That's what he believes. That's what his church teaches. But he wouldn't say it. That's hypocritical. But what if he'd known the truth? Because when you think about it, what a beautiful, perfect, logical, gracious, and merciful plan God has for all of his children and for all races and all nations. And the truth of God makes sense. It is logical. It is clear. And it's comforting. So why can't these people tell it like it is? Boy, I wish that had been me with O'Reilly.